Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Right, today we're going to talk about prayer and basically, you know, what is prayer? Now, I don't want to denigrate anyone in their prayer life and say that they're doing it wrong or anything like that. All this is doing is just trying to give us an idea. My aim was to give us an idea of, in Jesus' day, how did they pray? And we're going to see as we go on a little bit of the Jewish understanding that was in Jesus' day. When his disciples actually came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So as I said, it's not to denigrate anyone's prayers or say they're doing it wrong in any way, shape or form, but if you can get anything out of it whatsoever, then I just, you know, praise the Lord. So sometimes it really helps to know what something isn't, to help us know what it is. So, with prayer, what is prayer? Well, first of all, it's not magic. And when I say it's not magic, I mean that biblical prayer in Jesus' day, eschews any form of magic or incantation. These days, we've got a lot of superstition and a lot of magic in the world. And a magical worldview, unlike the biblical one, it operates on the premise that the universe is permeated by impersonal powers and pantheistic forces that can be manipulated by esoteric knowledge or repetitive techniques, such as repeatedly invoking a mantra or the secret name of a deity. You see it in pagan circles, in heathen circles, where, like the Hare Krishnas, if you see them on the street, they're doing Hare Krishna all the time, thinking they're reaching their God through their incantations. But in the church, I was part of a Word of Faith church for 3.5 years, and they believed that the word itself had the power. And the more you use the word, the more you brought that power down. So you would see the name Jesus mentioned repeatedly in songs, as if somehow it was going to bring more of the Holy Spirit down on us. But that's magic. That's superstition. And Jesus himself warned against this kind of vain repetition. He says I'm going to refer to quite a few scriptures, so you can look them up if you want, but they're going to be there on the slide as well. But this one in Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." And then he then goes in to the Lord's Prayer, which is what we will be doing in a context, a Jewish context, you know, as we go through. So now we can see, we've looked at the negatives, let's look at the positives. So what is prayer? Well, to sum up, it's the service of the heart. It's an outpouring of the soul in heart-to-heart, person-to-person communication with the King of the universe. Not some force or power, but a person created the universe, and one who can be known and addressed by name. And thus, when you look at the Jewish prayer that was going on in the temple and the synagogues at the time of Jesus, there was praise, there was petition, there was thanksgiving in all of their prayers. It characterized the prayers. The Siddur, the Jewish prayer book, is suffused with expressions of adoration, affirmation, praise, celebration, and thanksgiving to the Lord God of Israel. I'm going to look at a couple of examples. 1 Kings 8:54 says this. This is Solomon in the temple. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And then a little later in chapter 9, verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Another one is Psalm 4, verse 1, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. And the last one, Psalm 61, verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. So it's an outpouring of the soul in heart-to-heart, person-to-person communication with the King. So we look at the prayers in the time of Jesus. Let's remember that prayer is a precious privilege, and it's a sacred obligation, and one that should be exercised, cultivated, and developed by every believer and community of faith. And a study of Jewish prayer can illuminate something towards our prayer. At the center of Jewish life and worship for millennia, prayer was foundational for Yeshua, Jesus, and the apostles, who regularly worshipped at synagogue. If we look at Luke 4, 15 to 16, it says this. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. But this is just to reiterate, Jesus was used to going to the synagogue, and he was used to what was happening in the synagogue. Then we look at Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And indeed, the assemblies of the first church patterned themselves after the core features of teaching and prayer that characterized the services, the prayers. And if we look at the last one, Acts 2:42, this is the after Jesus' resurrection. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the last reference, that Acts 2:42, it may well be to the prevailing litany of Jewish prayers that were recited twice daily in the temple and in the synagogue. The Shema prayer is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. And you hear this a lot in Jewish circles. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And this is where they get, if you see, especially with the ultra-Orthodox, you see them with the tefillin, which is the word for prayer in Hebrew. And you see them with the boxes on their heads and the boxes on their arms. And it's directly from this scripture. And this is what Jesus, it formed a kind of self-righteousness all down through the years. And you see it even today with Israel, especially with the ultra-Orthodox. And with any Jewish household as well, you've got the mezuzah on the front door of their house. And this will have a scripture in it. Normally, the Shema, I think, is in that scripture, in the mezuzah. But you see it affixed to the door of their house to show, you know, that they belong to the Lord. So twice daily they would recite the Shema, and three times daily they would recite what they called the standing prayer of 18 benedictions called the Amidah. Now this is really, really lengthy, so you know, I'm just going to go through a kind of condensed version of it. But many scholars believe that the Lord's Prayer, when he said, "This is how you pray in this manner," was based on the Amidah. And I'll just go through briefly. In the Amidah, there were 18 benedictions, so they literally have 18 things that they would say that referred to God in some way. And these 18 benedictions, they comprised 18 different prayers, and these were prayers, let me find it, the introductory section was praising God. So the first three benedictions were, they called them the Avot prayers, and they were all to do with praise of God. They would focus on the powers of God, and they would focus on the holiness of God in those three prayers, those three prayers of the Amidah. Then the middle section, the next three prayers, 4 to 6, would all be all to do with their personal needs. And it would involve knowledge, repentance, and forgiveness. So the prayer that they would utter would reflect that. Then the next three would reflect redemption, health, and economic prosperity. Then the next ones, 10 to 15, the next six, were for the needs of the Jewish people and society in general. And finally, they would then thank God in the last three with worship, thanksgiving, and peace. There's no proof that it was based on the Amidah, but as I said, a lot of scholars think it could well have been based on that. And the great corpus of Israel's devotional life, from before, during, and after the time of Jesus, was collected in the Siddur, which is the Jewish prayer book, that they still use. The other thing before we actually go through the prayer to realise is that Jewish prayer displays a keen sense of corporate identity. We can see it in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Our Father, give us daily, deliver us. So it was all about a kind of corporate identity. It wasn't my Father. It was only when Jesus actually said, my Father, at the temple, that they were astonished, because nobody of the Jewish people called him my Father. They only believed it was the Messiah that was going to say, my Father, because of that intimacy. So now let's look at the prayer itself. And the first part is, Our Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. I remember, because I was brought up a Catholic, when you went to confession at the end of the week to confess your prayers to the priest, he would give you a penance. They called it a penance. And you would have so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, and so many goings on, you know, rounds of the rosary. So, you know, depending on the sin that you committed during the week, like you hadn't said your prayers and you've been nasty to your mum and dad, you know, that would depend on, I think the priest must have had a list that he would refer to say, all right, that's four Our Fathers, three Hail Marys, and then they would, you know, give you that. And then you're absolved. You can go and sin as much as you like until the next Saturday. And I think sometimes people can use that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as a kind of thinking that if I just recite the Lord's Prayer, that's it. I've done it. I've made my petition to God. He's now going to provide for me. He's now going to heal me. He's now going to rescue all my family. Jesus said, pray in this manner. If we have a look again at Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So going through the prayer, the first part, Our Father in heaven. In Hebrew, that is Avinu Shabbat Shemayim. Avinu is our Father. In Hebrew, I hope I don't screw up the Hebrew too badly. I hope there's no Hebrew scholars here. I think there might be one sitting at the back who knows a bit of Hebrew, so he might correct me a little bit afterwards. But Avinu Shabbat Shemayim, that means Avinu is our Father, Shabbat, who is Shemayim in heaven. And this reminds us of who God is and who we are. And it's also a reminder of our corporate identity. We are part of a family of believers. We are part of a community. And we've always got to remember that. Even in our private prayers, we should be praying for each other, not just praying for our needs and our wants and everything, but praying for the much wider community. And the second part, hallowed be your name. Yitkadesh Shimcha. And we think, hallowed be your name. So I'm just lifting up your name to be holy. And that's true. You know, in my private prayer, I always use that as a way of expanding. How is your name hallowed, Lord? How are you magnified? How are you glorified? How can I think of you in some way that will magnify you, that will glorify you? You are the Lord of righteousness. You are the Lord, our healer. You are the Lord who will never leave us. And you can go on from Scripture. But hallowed be your name. That implies responsibility, because in this world, we are to sanctify his name. It's not just a matter of praising him and praising his name and hallowing his name that way. It's also to sanctify his name in this world by our conduct, by our very nature. That word name in Hebrew, Shem, the Jewish people will say Baruch Hashem. It means bless the Lord, praise the Lord. They will not know, they will not say the name of the Lord God, because it's the tetragrammaton. And it's literally Yud He Vav He, I am who I am and will be. And they won't say that name, so they will say Baruch Hashem. And Shem in Hebrew doesn't mean like we think, you know, my name is Mike McDonough. You know, your name is whoever. Lord Jesus Christ is not his name in the way that we know a name. He is the Messiah, Yeshua. He is the Messiah, Jesus. He is Christ, Jesus. Jesus was his name. But it implies, when you say the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, you're saying in the very character, in the very nature of Jesus. So when we do a prayer in Jesus' name, you are doing it because you're exercising his character, his very nature, through your prayers. We must remember, we are God's ambassadors, guardians of his name. So whatever we do, whatever job we have, we should reflect that name, that very nature and character in our lives. I'm an accountant, so I've got to be ethical in all my decisions. I've got to be moral in all my decisions with clients, and I've got to put that across to clients that they can't cook the books. They can't do cash things that they're not going to declare, and I've got to tell them that. So hallowed be thy name implies responsibility. And the next part, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Tamlich malchutcha keashe ritzonka beshemayim uva eretz. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And this is what we call a parallelism. Whenever you see a scripture, you see it a lot in Psalms, where something comes after one particular part in the verse, and it seems to be acquainted with that previous verse. That's what's called a parallelism. So when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're more or less saying the same thing. We want the Lord's will to be done by acknowledging him as the king of our lives. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is speaking of a present reality, not just, you know, time to come. Paul says, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Jesus spoke greatly of the kingdom. Do you remember in the Gospels, in the temple, he would say, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And that means the king has come. He was telling them, "You're looking at him. I'm the king. Repent, the king has come. The kingdom is at hand." So there's four aspects to this: person, power, process, and people. Person, Jesus is actively reigning as king in our lives. Power, he's active, you are actively letting his power by the Holy Spirit work in you. Process, this is ongoing. We, as Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved, justification. We are being saved, sanctification. We will be saved, glorification. And people, we must realize that we are a community of believers. We have accountability to each other. We have responsibility to each other. We are no man's island. There are no lone rangers in the community of God. And so that principle there then implies our destiny, our eventual destiny, and our priority. And then we have, "Give us this day our daily bread." In Hebrew, "Et lechem hukenuten lanu hayom." Hayom is Hebrew for today. Lechem is bread. So give us this day our daily bread. Now, where would this come from? If we look at Matthew 6, verse 25. This is after Jesus has mentioned the Lord's Prayer. And he says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 31 says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Verse 32 and 33, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And there's a very, very interesting scripture in 1 Chronicles 29. This might be good to look up. 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 10 and 11. Because as I say, when Jesus said, "This is how you should pray," he wasn't bringing in a brand new prayer. He was basing it on everything that had happened up until that time. But he was the Word of God. He knew all the Word. So he was quoting from the Word in a lot of the Lord's Prayer. So 1 Chronicles 29 verse 10 says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever.'" Oh, sorry, I got the wrong scripture. My fault. Sorry, I've got the wrong scripture. Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verse 7, please. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And I wanted to quote the next verse. Could someone read the next verse, please? Because I've missed it from you.
Verse 10. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty.
And verse 11.
There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother.
Sorry, I was looking for the one where it says, but give me to this day my daily bread. Okay, all right. But the main thing is, it's give us this day our daily bread, not tomorrow's bread. You remember the manna in the wilderness with the Israelites. They were given manna daily. And what would happen to that manna if it went to the next day? It would rot. It was only fresh for that day. So whatever needs we have when we're praying for our daily needs. We pray for those daily needs, not weekly needs or yearly needs, but daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And what is this principle then? It's dependency. We need the Lord. If there comes a time when we don't need the Lord, we really have to examine our walk. Because we depend on Him for everything. I depend on Him for my work. I depend on Him to get me through the day. I depend on Him in everything. And He wants to be needed. He wants to be depended on. Because this world will never, ever depend on Him. And then we come to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the Hebrew, that's halenu, alhotenu, keshma, hanu afanu, lehayavenu. And the meaning here is to forgive, because we have been forgiven. We cannot hold any unforgiveness in our heart when we're praying. The Lord will not hear our prayer if we have any unforgiveness or bitterness, because it leads to bitterness, it leads to anger, it leads to a bile rising within you. So, because we have been forgiven, just think about all that you have been forgiven, and you will have no problem forgiving others, no matter who they are. There is no comparison. In Mark 12, one of the scribes came to Jesus and asked him, what was the greatest commandment? And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, and he quoted Leviticus 19, verse 18. 6:4 again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Leviticus 19:18. That you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus took the Ten Commandments and he condensed them into two commandments. And that's what we always have to remember. We cannot love our neighbour as ourselves unless we love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. Otherwise, it will just be a worldly love, what they call a filial love, a family love. It has to be loving the Lord first, and then you can love your neighbour. And that's why unforgiveness is completely a no-no in the Lord's book. And in Matthew 6, verse 14, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So that's a really, really important part of the prayer. And the principle basically is that community. We are fellowshipping here, one with each other. We forgive each other. There should be no unforgiveness here. Otherwise, our praise, our worship, our prayers are going nowhere. Because think of that price that was paid that you and I could be set free. And that then leads us into the next part. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." In the Hebrew, "Ve advenu il denianion e la tatsilenu min ha-ra." And it's not "lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's "deliver us from the evil one," Satan, the devil, and his schemes. Pete's been talking and going through Ephesians, and we saw in Ephesians 6, standing on the word of God and that whole principle of spiritual warfare. We must be aware of the wiles of the devil. And if we look at James 1 verse 2 talks of trials and tests. But in James 1:13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So we are praying, "Lord, please do not put me in those circumstances that I might be tempted. Help me flee from temptation. Don't give me over to the evil one." And so what does that principle imply? Freedom, liberty. Because the Lord has delivered us, because he's rescued us, because he's freed us from all of the devil's schemes, we should walk forward in that, in the resurrection power of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. James 4 verse 7 sums it up when he says, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then we come to the last part. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Now there's some dispute as to whether this doxology is in the original manuscript that Matthew wrote or was added later in by a scribe. Most modern biblical scholars believe that this line was a later addition. It's variously written in several manuscripts and omitted by most of the fathers, both Greek and Latin. As the doxology is at least very ancient and was in use among the Jews, as well as all the other petitions of this excellent prayer, it should not, in my opinion, be left out of the text, merely because some manuscripts have omitted it and it has been variously written in others. That was a quote from Adam Clark, who lived, who was a missionary up to 1832. And this last part, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, amen," this comes from that scripture that I misquoted earlier, Proverbs 30. Sorry, I've got it wrong again. 1 Chronicles, yeah. 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 10 and 11. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Yours is the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all.'" So if we do a recap, the first part of the Lord's Prayer shows our identity with the Lord, who he is and who we are. The second part shows our responsibility, how we hallow his name through our character, through our nature, in every single way. And "thy will be done" implies a priority. And then "give us this day our daily bread," that implies the dependency on the Lord, that we depend on him for everything. And then we have community, "forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," leading to liberty. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one."